I would like to just give you a word of trivia tonight. Since after this meeting, we're all going to make our own Sunday. Someday somebody may ask you, where in the world did the idea come from that an ice cream is a Sunday? Well, I'm going to tell you tonight. Aren't you glad you came? This is going to be worth it. The message might not be, but this trivia is going to be. Evanston, Illinois, north of Chicago. Back in the early days in the United States of America that some of you will still remember, stores were closed on Sunday. Right? But a store opened in Evanston and sold ice cream on Sunday. People began to go up there and to get it. And because it was the only thing available and the only store open, they began to say, let's go get a sundae. I'm telling you the truth. That's how the idea of sundae got attached to the ice cream that we're all going to eat on Tuesday. Remember that, Hilding. You're going to use that 2 or 3 times next year, I'm sure. Good. Good. Isn't it wonderful to learn something? How many of you ever heard of Montana? Did I see in your hands there? Oh, 42 of you. Oh, my goodness. Things are rather slow in Montana. As a matter of fact, one day my wife and I were in a little place called Plentywood. Ain't much going on in Plentywood. The people there live on an entirely different time frame. As a matter of fact, some of those people out there, bless them. I think it takes them an hour and a half just to watch 60 Minutes. One day in Montana, there was a woman who wanted to go deer hunting. Her husband was against it, but what are you going to do with these women who are so liberated? They want to go deer hunting. So he gave in. He bought her a rifle, and they got separated in the woods by a couple of hundred yards one Saturday morning, and suddenly 3 shots rang out. Bang! 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 He can't believe it. Has his wife actually shot a deer? He begins to run in her direction, and as he does, he overhears her having an argument with a man. He can't quite figure out what is being said, but as he gets closer, he hears the man shout, "Okay, okay, lady, go ahead and keep your deer, but let me take the saddle off of them first." For reasons that are not entirely clear to me, my wife doesn't like that joke at all. I've never understood it, but she just does not think it is a very nice story to tell. Well, we are here for serious business, and I'm going to be speaking about the coming European dictator, Antichrist. Let's bow one more time for prayer. And now, our Lord, we ask, in the name of Jesus, that you shall take this message which is so heavily based on your word. And we pray that its message and its impact might be drilled home into the lives and hearts of everyone who is here, even those who may be here, skeptical, questioning. We pray that your word might explode in those hearts, that people shall be saved, and that all of us who know you shall dedicate ourselves to you in a new way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you who have read a biography of Adolf Hitler know that he spent 4 interesting years in Vienna, 1909 to 1913, from age 20 to age 24. When Hitler was there in Vienna, living in flop houses and sketching paintings so that he would get enough to live, he spent most of his time in the Hofburg Library, beautiful structure there in Vienna. He spent his time there studying history, but also studying the occult. Hitler was deeply into Eastern religion. A man by the name of Dr. Stein befriended Hitler at that time, not knowing, of course, that he was in the presence of a man who would eventually terrorize the world. And Stein bought an occult book from an occult book dealer and discovered that in it there were all kinds of notations that showed that the person who had read it before him had incredible knowledge and insight into occult phenomena. As he looked through the book, he noticed that the name was Adolf Hitler. And so that's why Stein, for a number of months, not knowing Hitler at that time, spent a number of months trying to track him down in Vienna, and did. And they became good friends. In the Hofburg in Vienna, there is a Schatzkammer, a case, a treasure chest. In the treasure chest, there was a spear which was believed to be the spear that was used to pierce the side of Christ. One day, the director of the Hofburg was giving a tour to a group of people that were going through, and he casually mentioned to the people that that spear is the one believed to be the one that was used to pierce the side of Christ, and it involves much mystery, and whoever unravels this mystery can rule the world. Adolf Hitler overheard that and began a study of the history of that spear. He soon discovered that there were many spears that claimed to be the one that was used by the Roman soldier to pierce Christ's side. But as Adolf Hitler began to dig into his studies, he concluded that indeed this was the spear that had been so used, and at least he was able to trace it back to the time of Constantine, who came over the Tiber River and then conquered Rome in the year 314 A.D. As a matter of fact, Hitler discovered that this was the spear that was in the hands of more than 45 different emperors or kings throughout history, European history. As a matter of fact, Hitler also came to the conclusion that, interestingly, the people who had the spear in their possession were warriors who had a tremendous amount of victory, but when the spear fell from their possession, their empires crumbled, and sometimes their whole lives crumbled in a single day. Adolf Hitler became mesmerized by that spear and would stand there by the hour being transformed in a luciferic transformation. Let me read to you what Dr. Stein said as he befriended Hitler and stood there with him in the Hofburg in Austria before that spear. He said Hitler stood there in a trance as a man over whom some dreadful magic spell had been cast. It was as if he shone with alien emanation. He was swaying as if caught up in some totally inexplicable euphoria. The space around him seemed enlivened with some subtle radiation, a kind of ghostly ectoplasmic light. His whole body was transformed as if some mighty spirit now inhabited his very soul, creating in and around him an evil transfiguration of its own nature and power. It was there, said Dr. Stein, that Hitler would stand inviting the spirit of that spear to come and to inhabit him. After Hitler left Vienna and went to Munich, and you know, of course, that he began his ill-fated revolution, which didn't go anywhere, and then he was also involved in the First World War, I need to tell you this as well. You know that he was a runner in the First World War, and people began to say that Hitler was a man of great bravery because he would run through bullets. One time he was hit, but generally speaking, he was not hit, and it was sensational that Hitler could be in such a hail of bullets and still not be severely wounded. You know why Hitler was doing that? It wasn't necessarily because he loved his country, though he professed love for his country. It was because standing in front of that spear in Austria, Hitler believed he was a man of destiny, and part of the reason why he was taking such chances in the First World War was to tempt fate, to prove to himself that indeed upon him hung the responsibility of ruling the world. When Hitler finally then began the Nazi Party, the National Socialist Party, which was dubbed the Nazis, the original men that began it were deeply involved in occult phenomena. They were all occultists. The ringleader was Dietrich Eckart, who initiated Hitler into deeper levels of occult understanding and experience. As a matter of fact, Eckhart took Hitler through some initiation ceremonies in which Hitler was totally transformed so that his sex drive was no longer one that would desire women, but he would be turned on sexually by violence, brutality, blood, murder. He was totally transformed into a demonic man. As a matter of fact, before he died, Dietrich Eckhart, that great occultist, said, "Follow Hitler. He will dance, but I have played the tune. I have initiated him into the secret doctrine. I have opened the centers of his vision and giving him the means to communicate with the powers. Do not mourn for me, for I shall have influenced world history more than any other German." And how accurately he spoke. Those who knew Hitler well knew of his awesome occult powers. Listen to the words of August Kietze, who heard Hitler give a speech at close range. He said it was as if another being spoke out of his body. It was not a case of a speaker being carried away with his own words. I felt as though he himself listened with astonishment and emotion to what broke forth from him. It is said that when Hitler spoke there in Nuremberg, which was the spiritual seat of Nazism, he spoke with such demonization and such awesome power under the inspiration of the Spirit that sometimes he himself listened as if for the first time what was coming out of his mouth. Listen to Rauschening, who was one of Hitler's advisors and then defected to the West and became an associate and an advisor to Churchill. He said, "One cannot help but thinking of Hitler as a medium. Beyond any doubt, Hitler was possessed by forces outside of himself, of which the individual named Hitler was only the temporary vehicle." Another said that Hitler was only the shell for the spirit that inhabited and controlled him. Hitler was deeply into what we call the New Age movement today. Even in Vienna, he was already into drugs, psychedelic drugs for the transformation of consciousness. He made friends with a doctor by the name of Predsche, who was able to mix certain potions together so that Hitler might have a better understanding of occult phenomenon and reality. He believed in reincarnation, believing that he himself was the reincarnation of a number of different people, among them the medieval king Klingsor of Hungary, who was known for his clairvoyant and occult powers. Hitler became thoroughly, totally demonized. Now you might be interested to know that when Hitler took Vienna without a shot, and you remember how he and his troops marched in and captured the city of Vienna, Austria. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in Vienna, and we walked those streets where Hitler was. They are marked today. They actually give the route where the troops came and where they came to. The Marienplatz, for example, and different other places in Vienna. When Hitler marched in that night and captured Austria, late that evening, under heavy guard, Hitler went into the Hofburg, into the Schatzkammer, and for the first time was able to go behind the glass and to hold that spear close to his breast. He held it for nearly an hour. Hitler says that during that period of time, it was as if this became for him the spear of revelation. He felt, he said, as if he held the world in his hands. That spear and the different objects that accompanied it were taken under heavy guard to Nuremberg in St. Catherine's Church, and after the Allies began to bomb the church, it was taken to a secret chamber that had been made by Hitler and his henchmen where it could be hidden, and finally, when a part of the chamber was desecrated or blown apart as a result of some bombs, through a fluke and a misunderstanding, some American troops came into that chamber and they took the spear on the very day, of all things, that Hitler committed suicide in his bunker in Berlin. You say, well, that's a fantastic story. Yes, it is a fantastic story. Can a spear have that awesome power? Remember this, that any object that is given over to Satan can have power. Whether it's a Ouija board, whether it is some other object that has been given over to satanic forces, whether it is crystals or all the other things that people use, and it does seem indeed as if this spear had been given over to Satan long ago, as it was in the history of many of the German monarchs throughout those many years. You may be interested in where the spear is today. After the Nuremberg trials, the question came up as to what should be done with the spear and the different other objects that accompanied it, and it was President Eisenhower who made the decision that it should be sent back to Austria into the Hofburg where it is today on display. Now let me ask you a question. Do you begin to understand now why it is that so many preachers during the Second World War believed that Hitler may be the Antichrist? In many respects, he fulfills what the Bible says Antichrist is going to do. He arose out of Europe. He began to unify Europe. He was interested in conquering the world. He was inexplicably evil. He was opposed to the Jews. He spoke against the Most High. I just saw a movie about Hitler the other day, and it is said that the Lord's Prayer was rewritten and directed toward him. Our Hitler, who art in Nuremberg, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He was already being prayed to. He was already being honored. He had so many characteristics of Antichrist. Have you ever thought of this? Satan does not know when Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. He doesn't know. And he knows that there is an end time program of events that he has to be involved in to make sure that the word of God is fulfilled. He knows that there has to be an Antichrist. He knows that there has to be a battle of Armageddon. Therefore, throughout all these centuries, Satan has always been ready with someone whom he could anoint very quickly to put into place if God began to pull the trigger and history began to be wrapped up. Therefore, if the coming of Jesus Christ had been several generations ago, Hitler would have filled the bill very, I want to say, accurately in many respects, perhaps not in some, but in many respects accurately, fulfilling the responsibility of being the Antichrist who is going to rule the world. Benjamin Krem of the New Age movement says that there is now a Jesus in the Himalayan mountains, and when he appears, he is going to be seen to be taller than Jesus Christ. The Antichrist, he says, is being prepared there. We do not know whether Antichrist is in existence today. I do find it interesting that Benjamin Krem says that, and in the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, if you hear that he is in the wilderness, do not believe it. Do not go in the wilderness. You remember when he talks about the coming of Antichrist. Now, what I'd like to do today is to give you very briefly the rise of Antichrist and then the demise of Antichrist. And what we're going to do is primarily be reading the Bible. And I'm going to be making some comments on some passages of Scripture, but primarily we're just going to see what the Bible has to say about Antichrist. And if you've brought your Bible along, you can follow with these passages of Scripture. We're going to begin with Daniel chapter 7, and you can turn to that passage, and then we will move on to some others. But first of all, before I read these passages, may I remind you of something? Last night we noticed that out of Europe, 10 nations are going to arise, and one of those nations will be ruled by Antichrist, who will subdue 3. We pointed out that there will probably be 13 nations in the beginning when the end time begins to wrap up, and then 3 will be subdued and 10 will be left. And out of a revived Europe, the Antichrist is going to come. And then we know also from the book of Daniel that he is going to sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. That begins the 7 years of what we call the Great Tribulation, though the first 3.5 years are primarily a time of peace. The last 3.5 years are bitter, awful tribulation, as we shall see tomorrow night particularly. But now let's look at what the Bible has to say about Antichrist. Chapter 7, verse 23. We read this passage last night. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. You know that during the French Revolution, they were so angry with God And they knew that the idea of 7 days a week came from the book of Genesis, that France tried to institute a times and seasons in which there would be 10-day weeks. They wanted to get away from the seven because they knew it was scriptural. Antichrist is going to make all these changes to finally become very angry against God and smash anything that has the Bible connected to it. And they will be given into his hand for a time, time and a half, 3.5 years. Now let's look at chapter 8 for just a moment of Daniel. Chapter 8, verse 23. It is again speaking of the 10 kings. Verse 23, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed. Isn't that an amazing statement? That is happening today all over the place. Through the shrewdness of many, deceit is successful. Notice it says, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. I like the King James there. It says, through peace he will destroy many. Antichrist is going to come and become a world leader on the basis of a peace movement. And he is going to be the peace candidate. Peace I will give to you. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. We'll explain that in a few moments. He's going to take on God. He's going to say, at last, we can fight the Almighty. And we will not have God rule over us. It will be the epitome of human rule. Now as he begins to ascend in power, he has, of course, already now established himself as a candidate of peace. He is received. He is speaking very, very awesome statements about God, and people are accepting it because they're in the mood to do so. People are tired of hearing about God. They want to do their own thing. Let us cast his cords from us. Let us break his fetters. Let us throw God off and do our own thing. Now I want us to see a passage from the New Testament. Turn to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians. Antichrist is going to become exceedingly bold. Tomorrow night I'm going to tell you why he is so bold. It's actually because during this period of time, it seems very logical that we put it in this sequence that Russia is going to try to invade Palestine and is going to be destroyed by God, and that means that the European ruler is going to have free sway. He's going to be able to do whatever he likes because his opposition, at least in this part of the world, in that part of the world, I should say, will have been rubbed out. But I'm ahead of the story. Notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. I need to pause here and say this about Hitler because it comes to mind, and if I don't say it now, I'm not going to. I was telling Hilding before the service that Hitler actually, in his final days, before he committed suicide, when he realized that Germany was losing, he took the point of view that if Germany was going to lose, if he was going to lose, he wanted Germany to lose with him. And actually, he ordered his own soldiers to begin to destroy German hospitals and schools. And one of his closing words were, "The German people are not worthy of me. If I must die, let them die too." Talk about arrogance. Notice what it says here about this Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. By now, this is the middle of the tribulation period, the temple has to be built in Jerusalem. He goes there to Israel, his opposition has been erased, and he comes in, and he wants to be at the very place where Jesus was, Israel, Jerusalem, that city where Christ is going to rule. He comes there, and of all things, he sets himself up as God, because he wants to counterfeit Christ. I need to read a few other verses. It says in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. Did you know that all three of those Greek words are used in the New Testament for the miracles of Christ? I need to pause again. Sometimes I am amazed at the naivete of Christians who assume that every miracle that takes place has to be a miracle of God. I want you to know that there are all kinds of miracles taking place in the world today. Some of them appear to be good miracles that are not done under God's agency. If you're into the New Age movement, you can even take a course on how you can perform your own miracles. And people are doing it all the time. And notice it says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie, believe what is false, believe in all things of the deity of man. Now, if you were here Sunday night, you know that this passage of Scripture is getting more believable every day. I used to read it and think, who in the world would ever believe that a man is God? And then I discovered that the New Age movement is saying that all of us are God. I'm God, you're God. Shirley MacLaine is God. May I say reverently, God help us? And so people are going to say, it's not hard to believe that he's God. We're all little gods and he is the big God. And they will pray to him and they will honor him as God. And this represents now the highest, the pinnacle of humanism, the exaltation of man taking the place of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage. The 13th chapter of Revelation gives the clearest description in incredible detail in all the Bible of Antichrist. Now you must understand that Antichrist wants to counterfeit the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And here we have in the 13th chapter, the unholy Trinity. We have all three of them represented in their opposites. Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, and he was raised again. Satan wants to counterfeit that so that it looks as if the Antichrist is able to do everything that Jesus is able to do. I'm going to skip the description in verses 1 and 2 because these beasts actually represent the empires that we spoke about yesterday, the first three empires. But it says in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. That's the best resurrection he can pull off. This is a reference to Antichrist, representing the true Christ in this unholy Trinity. And people will say, my goodness, he can't be an ordinary person. Look at the wound he received. Anybody else would have died, but he received the wound and he lived. That's part of verse 3. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, who gives power to the beast. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? As Christians, we worship Jesus Christ, God the Son. We also worship God the Father. Same thing is happening here. The dragon representing Satan, God the Father, is worshipped. The beast, whose counterpart is Jesus Christ, he is worshipped. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. I read this and I get goosebumps, folks. Do you realize what the text is saying? Verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Some people read that and they say, well, there are saints in the tribulation period. Perhaps we will be there as well. Many of us believe that we will not be there, that we will be snatched away to glory, but it is true that there will be some people saved during the tribulation period. There will be saints there. Notice what it says in verse 8. And your translation, if you have a King James, implies that Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. That is true. But actually, the grammar is more consistent with the way in which the New American Standard Translation has accepted this, or translated it. Listen to what it says. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Do you realize that only those whose names were written from before the foundation of the world in the book of life will not worship the beast, everyone else will? I cannot think of anything that could possibly be more important than to know whether or not my name was written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. You say, well, Pastor Luther, I'd like to find out. How do I do it? You're leading a tour to heaven? No. God willing, I hope to lead a tour group to Israel this June, but we don't have one scheduled for heaven. But it is possible to find out. If you're troubled by the phrase, everyone whose name was written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, because it seems to teach election, that's fine. The Bible teaches election here and a number of other places as well. And if you want a discussion of the history of the doctrine of election, why indeed, then purchase that book that is available in the bookstore entitled All One Body, Why Don't We Agree? It has four chapters devoted to the topic of election. Well, anyway, hurrying along. It says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, we have been introduced to the one beast that represents Jesus Christ in the counterpart. The dragon is the opposite of God the Father. In verse 11, we're introduced to another beast whose counterpart is the Holy Spirit. It says, and I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He actually combined, you see, the lamb and the dragon. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. And notice, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse? He said regarding the Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. And he shall take the things of mine and shall show it unto you. The role of the Holy Spirit is always to magnify Christ. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. He always points to the second person of the Trinity. That's exactly what this beast is doing, playing that role. What he does is he initiates a huge religious worship campaign so that all of the people might worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven and the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Telling those who worship or dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And then in verse 15, he gives an image breath, implying that he has the power of creation. Verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, 666. 7 is the perfect number, 6 is the number of man, 666, representing the unholy, rebellious, evil Trinity. Let me ask you something. Let us suppose that you were there during this period of great tribulation, and you were one of the saints. Would you buy or sell? All that you need is a computer chip in your arm or on your forehead. And all the world will be controlled in some way so that you can't buy a loaf of bread, a jewel, or a Dominic's unless you pass the test. You have to go through the computer first. Would you do it? You say, oh, no, 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 I'd never do it. Oh, would you? What about if your children were starving, if you couldn't have milk for your baby? You might be able to endure it, but you have a little two-year-old who can't understand what's happening. Would you succumb and say, Lord Jesus, you understand that I really do love you, but I do need to get bread, and I will take this mark of the beast so that at least I can get some food for my child? Would you be tempted to do that? I want to read some verses that occur later in the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to give you the reference just now because I want you to listen only. This is what it says. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Wow! They're tormented forever and ever. So much for the rise of Antichrist. I would now like to tell you about his demise, and then we will summarize what we have said. His rise is spectacular. It's on the wave of a peace movement. Through peace, he ascends. He has intrigue. He has great authority, great religious authority. Occult authority. He is a Hitler, but who is worse than Hitler? Every tongue, every tribe, every nation either worships or is persecuted, is put to death, or else, if not put to death, is tortured. That's it. Awful. Awful. But how does he end? We're going to skip the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, since that is our discussion for tomorrow evening, and we're going to go right to the end to see how it comes out. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ has returned in glory. And notice what it says, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Notice it says that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake a fire. Now the Bible says after that period of time, there is 1,000 years when Jesus Christ rules on this earth. This is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. And after the 1,000 years, Satan is confined during the 1,000-year period, but just as it comes to the end, he is allowed once more to have some authority at least over the nations, and then he is judged. But now notice, that's what it says in chapter 20, verse 7 and following. Those of you who perhaps have not read the book of Revelation, you may think I'm making this up. Well, I'm not. You take your Bible home with you and you read it and you'll find it's all here. But I want to get to the end. It says in verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet
are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I want you to notice this. There are some people who teach that hell is annihilation, that when people are thrown into hell or when Satan is thrown into hell and the beast and the false prophet are thrown in, the fire consumes them and then they're gone forever and they are annihilated. They look at some of the passages of Scripture where it says that Jesus Christ destroys Antichrist and they think destruction means annihilation. Could I just say that you ought to purchase the little booklet I've written entitled Coming to Grips with Hell, because it deals with that wrong theology and it also gives a justification of hell. So many people say it is so unfair. You don't mean to tell me. The other day in Moody Church, I was preaching and I ended a message that was basically about hell. It was based on a series, something like this, that I had given, and some people who had never even owned a Bible in their life came in the last 15 minutes of the sermon. And they were so angry that it took my associate pastor a half an hour to calm them down. So angry to think that even a hell would exist, much less that anyone would be there. Well, I've got some things I'd like to say about that, but I'm not going to. Except to say, well, I need to throw this in. What if the size of a sin was determined by the size of the being against whom it is committed? Think of how awful sin would be in the presence of God. Here's what I want to point out, however. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. 1,000 years go by, and where are they 1,000 years later? They are still in the lake of fire, and then Satan, the dragon, joins them, and the unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon together are thrown into the lake of fire, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Literally, the Greek says, into the ages of the ages, forever and ever. And that's where the career of Antichrist ends. Awesome. And those who do not respond to Christ are in there with them, if you read the rest of this chapter. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is simply this, that eventually, out of Europe, there will come a world ruler. We spoke about the need for the unification of Europe, the need for the galvanization of kingdoms of Europe. Isn't it interesting that one day Jesus Christ was here on this earth in the city of Jerusalem, and then he was taken and crucified, and there were Roman soldiers that took his soft hands, and through those hands they nailed a very crude, rusty nail onto a beam, onto a cross that was also very crude and rustic. Later on, when they wanted to determine whether Jesus Christ was dead or not, and they wanted to break his bones as they normally did, they came to him and found out that he was dead already, but one of the soldiers, one of the Roman soldiers, pierced his side. And from the side flowed blood and water. And in some future day, and we do not know when, though it could be very soon given the events that we are seeing in our newspapers virtually every day, out of that Roman Empire will arise a man who will take on God like no other man has ever taken on God before. He will be a worldwide ruler who will speak against the Most High, who will speak blasphemies, who will be absolutely determined to put the living God into his coffin forever and banish him from his universe. And he will set himself up as God, possessed, transformed, mesmerized by Satan himself. But my dear friend, it will not work. It will not work. In the end, he is thrown into the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever. You say, well, if Satan knows this is going to happen, he can read the book of Revelation. My dear friend, Satan knows the book of Revelation better than most of us do. I wouldn't doubt but that there are some demonic spirits who are listening to this message. They know exactly where it is that they are headed. Why don't they just cease and desist and give up and say, look, if this is where we're going, let us not do any more damage or attempt to do damage to God's kingdom because we know our judgment is going to be so much worse. Therefore, let us cease and desist. If Satan were wise, that's what he would do. He'd say, I just give up. I'm going to be tormented, but my torture is going to be so much worse if I do so much as simply break up one more Christian marriage, I'm going to get it worse. Why doesn't he stop? Well, my dear friend, why don't people whom you know stop evil, even though they know it's evil and they are headed to their destruction? The nature of evil is such that it propels people and demonic spirits along, even knowing their end, they still continue to heap judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon themselves because of their rebellion, and they are saying, no matter what I get, I'm going to do all the damage I can to God and His kingdom. That's the nature of evil. You know that there are some people like that too. There may be even some of you here tonight who are not saved. And you say, I'm not going to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and receive forgiveness. Not on your life. Look at who I am. Now you're telling me that I've got to do it. That's the same kind of evil that produces the rebellion that we have spoken about tonight. Same kind of evil. All evil has certain characteristics that are alike, whether it is found in spirit beings or human beings. I told you a few moments ago that the most important thing that anybody could ever do is to find out whether or not his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can find out, but there's only one way. You know, you can't go to heaven and check it out. You can't get a computerized printout to see whether or not you show up. There's only one way, and that is to come to Jesus Christ in humility and faith and receive Him as Savior. If you do that, that is proof that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. There is no other way to be sure, period. It's all the way it is. Because the Bible teaches that those who do that give proof that their name was written in heaven from before the foundation of the world. If you leave here tonight and say, well, I'm going to do my own thing, this is too much, then I can't say. I can't say yes or I can't say no. I do not know then. Because you will never know until you come to the only one who is able to save you and respond to His mercy and His grace. As many as received Him, to those He gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. There is no other way to find out. Let's pray. Our Father, as you go down the aisles in this auditorium, you see every heart with incredible clarity. You know those who say they are Christians and they're faking it. You know those who have resisted you for a long time. Some may even be here against their will tonight, but they came because they felt obligated to. I pray today that you might do a miracle that only you can do, that each heart will be made soft in your presence, and that those who perhaps have never responded to you ever may believe in you tonight. Grant them that ability. Tear down the barriers that they have built against it, and may they receive Christ, who alone is able to save them from their sins. Is there anyone here tonight, is this Pastor Lutzer, Tonight, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I take Him as my Savior tonight, right where I am sitting. Would you raise your hand? Do you fit into that category? Anybody? Father, You know the heart of each person. You know those who perhaps who should have raised their hand but didn't. And we commend every person bowed in Your presence to You now as we dismiss in Jesus' name.